First of all, the book of Genesis, chapter 14. I am intending to begin preaching through the book of Colossians, but with my being out of the pulpit last Lord's Day, and I'm just wasn't feeling adequately prepared to begin preaching the book. I haven't done enough of the background work, and so I'm not going to be beginning that series this morning. This evening, we are going to be coming to the Lord's table again, and I've been working through a series this year in conjunction with our celebrations of the Lord's Supper on the theme of food and faith, and how integral food is to faith in the Bible. It shows up in interesting places, and this evening we're going to be looking at the instance of Melchizedek greeting Abraham and bringing bread and wine, which are the elements of the Lord's Supper, to Abraham as he comes in. And in that doing that study, there's another sermon here, and so I thought I'd preach that one this morning. We are going to end up in the book of Hebrews this morning, and that will be our main text, and you're going to want to have your Bibles open before you, and particularly when we get to Hebrews. But let's read a couple passages before we get there. The first is Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 through 20. This is speaking, his return here is Abraham. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram, by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Turn with me now to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, and just verse 4 for sake of time this morning. I'm just going to read verse 4. Psalm 110, verse 4. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." And now turn forward to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews, I wanted to read chapters 5 through 7, but I didn't think I would, when I looked up, anyone would still be sitting here. It's a very long passage, but it's so, you need to know all of it together. Let's just bear with me through. I don't mean that as if God's word is cumbersome. It just might be my reading. But let's look together at chapter 7, and we'll read through verse 22. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is, first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So how great, see how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it is not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Father, we again ask you that you might open our hearts and minds to understand these passages of your word, that we would be ready to receive the message that your Spirit has for his church this morning, that you would lead us into truth and grant us the capacity to comprehend what is being said in these passages of your word. Lord, we want to appreciate Jesus even more as we go through this morning. And so we ask that you might show us him in all his glory. And we ask this now in his name. Amen. The very title, and you do have an outline in the back of the bulletin, which I think will be helpful for following along this morning, but the very title of this morning's sermon is probably a bit jarring for us. In other words, a sermon entitled "Melchizedek and Christ, What You Need to Know." You're probably thinking, I can hardly pronounce that name. And here it is being asserted that there is such an importance about this figure, Melchizedek, and his relationship to Christ, that there needs to be an entire sermon. And in fact, I just heard that there's going to be one tonight too. Two sermons concerning this figure and his relationship to Jesus Christ. In other words, when you hear those words, "what you need to know," that usually comes with very practical things, very everyday things like, you know, credit card and debt, what you need to know, or marriage and communication, what you need to know. But Melchizedek and Christ? How is this even relevant? Well, in a moment, we're going to begin to answer that question. But first, I want us to notice something, and this is why you have to have your Bibles open. Something here in Hebrews that is simply amazing to me. As back in chapter 5, and look back there, as the author begins to speak of Jesus being our high priest, he says in verse 10 of chapter 5 that he was designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, that's an astounding statement, but that's not the interesting statement that I'm talking about. The interesting statement comes immediately next, in the very next verse. The amazing statement is found here in verse 11, and it says, "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing." In other words, according to the author of Hebrews, there is a lot about Christ's, and I'll use this huge word, Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood that is directly relevant to your faith. Look at verse 9 of chapter 6. This would be included in things that belong to salvation. But his contention is that his audience has grown dull in their hearing and they can't handle it. They need now to drink milk because they're not ready for solid food. They're not ready for things of a deeper nature. You see, they've reverted in their faith and they've become more like children than mature believers. Now again, I think it's very striking that this discussion of the immaturity of the Hebrews is raised upon the subject of Jesus being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And the fact that upon this subject, the author says, "I have much to say about that, but you're not ready to hear it." And therefore, since this subject is of such great importance to the author of Hebrews, who was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the things that he wrote, I think that we should sit up as a church and we should give careful attention to what he wrote about Melchizedek and how Christ is related to him and how this is important to our Christian life. In other words, if I were to ask you the question right now, what is the importance of Melchizedek and his relationship to the Christian faith? You might honestly and legitimately say, "I don't know." But your next posture should be, "But I want to understand, because the author of Hebrews says it's important. And it's something that attends to and goes along with my salvation. And so I want to know more about this." Well, with that in mind, let's turn to the subject at hand, first considering some general thoughts about just priesthood in general. Because we do not live in a culture that involves a priesthood. And on that score, let me encourage you that you really can't be lumped in with the original audience of the book of Hebrews that received this rebuke here of being immature and dull of hearing. You see, they did live in a culture that revolved around priesthood, and so they were the ones that it was really a problem for. This was something that was part of the warp and woof of their life. To us, it's very foreign. What is priesthood all about? To them, it was something very near and very understandable. And therefore, we need to get a grasp of a couple things that might, I think, enable us to kind of draw this concept closer to us, that we might be able to get our minds around it. Because until we're able to understand something of the importance of just simply priesthood in general, we're never going to understand the relationship between Melchizedek and Christ and why that is important at all. And so the first thing we want to state here is that a priest is a mediator between two persons or two parties. A priest is a mediator between two parties. The overall basic function of a priest is that they stand between two parties. And in that sense, the priest has what we call a mediatorial function. They're between the two parties here. Now, the very presence of a priest says something about the nature of the relationship that the priest is involved in. You know, the very presence of a priest tells us something about this relationship between these two parties. That is, the presence or the necessity of a priest says that the relationship is not a common relationship. It's not a relationship among equals. This is not a buddy kind of thing between two friends, but rather it tells us that there is a superior and an inferior. That there is one that is not able to be just approached however the other party wants to come to him, but rather he has to come through a priest. And so that tells us something about this relationship here. And so first off, we need to see that a priest functions as a kind of mediator, and involved in that, that the very presence of a priest means that the two parties involved are not equal. That's the important thing. And when we're talking about the priesthood of Christ and the priesthood of Melchizedek, we're talking about the relationship between Almighty God and man, and therefore the necessity of the priest. Well, secondly, we need to see that the priest has functions that go two directions. Priests don't merely stand facing one direction and doing something in one direction. They do things in two different directions. You have Hebrews 5 open before you. Look at verse 1 there. This tells us a little bit about what a priest does. We read there, every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices. Now, you can either turn there or just listen as I read it, but if you remember back when we just read in Genesis chapter 14 about Melchizedek's blessing there, this really fleshes out and makes clear this two-directional kind of function that a priest has. In that blessing, Melchizedek first said, the narrative tells us, and he blessed him, that's Abraham, and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And then he turns. See, first he's blessed Abraham, and now he turns and he blesses God. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. You see here that a priest works both directions. And that is seen in this Melchizedek blessing, and as he blesses both God and man. That's to say, the priest speaks on behalf of God, and then the priest also represents the people, and he speaks to God on behalf of the people. Now, having those two matters down, that a priest functions as a mediator and that he speaks to both God and man, I want us to consider something I think that's very practical that brings the whole subject of priesthood into a modern light that we can get our hands around. And that is something I just want to build on something I was mentioning a moment ago. And that is that there is a major implication of priesthood that needs to be grasped here. Priesthood means that you are not allowed to approach God on your own terms. That's the major implication of priesthood. You are not allowed to just come to God however you want to come. That is to say, your relationship with Him must be mediated by someone. And that mediator that you need is personified in the office of priest. You see, not only is the concept of priesthood foreign to our culture today, but so also is the idea that God is a holy and unapproachable God. We've completely lost that concept of God, that somehow God is so holy and majestic, so other than us, that we cannot merely just approach Him on our own terms. We think that, you know, we sit here as modern Americans and we think that we are so much more sophisticated than ancient cultures that revolved around the office of priest. But actually, by not having this office in our culture, we have lost the concept of the holiness of God. Now, I am not at all advocating that we reinstitute the office of priest and that we become a culture that revolves around a priesthood again, as some cultures do today and as some have in the past. Indeed, as we continue on this morning, you're going to see that the office of priest has been once and for all time filled by Jesus Christ, never again to be filled by another. But I am saying that when we hear people talk and use phrases like, you know, I'll work it out with the man upstairs. And you hear that kind of flippant comment. What we are hearing is an articulation of the loss of a view of God that priesthood assumes. That is, God is holy, and He is unapproachable on our own terms. Priesthood reminds us that we need mediation. Well, moving next then to consider the high priesthood of Melchizedek in particular, on this point we want to primarily focus on his uniqueness, on Melchizedek's uniqueness, because it's on the background of Melchizedek's, or against the background of Melchizedek's uniqueness, that the high priestly office of Jesus Christ really shines. The first thing that is noteworthy about Melchizedek is his mysteriousness. No matter how you slice it, Melchizedek is a mysterious figure. At the beginning of the sermon, I had intended to read every passage that spoke of Melchizedek. We read almost every passage in the whole Bible that mentions Melchizedek at all. In other words, he's mentioned one time in the book of Genesis. He's mentioned one time in the book of Psalms, those two passages we read. And he's mentioned in one book of the New Testament, the book of Hebrews. As we see in the Genesis account, and again, it was kind of unfair just to read a little passage right in the middle of a whole story. But in the Genesis account, Melchizedek shows up entirely unannounced, no precedent. We have no idea who he is, where he comes, or we know where he comes from, but we've never heard of him before. And then he pronounces a blessing, or he brings bread and wine, pronounces a blessing upon Abraham. Abraham pays him a tithe, and he disappears, never to be seen ever again. He's a mysterious figure. I mean, Abraham has just rescued his nephew Lot. Lot had been involved in this war between kings. His side had lost. Lot had been taken away. Abraham comes to rescue his nephew Lot. And after he beats the kings that had won in that war, Abraham is bringing all of the possessions that had been taken, and he brings them back, and as we would expect, the king of Sodom shows up because he was one of the losing kings, and so he comes to get some of his stuff back because Abraham had it. But then this guy all of a sudden is mentioned, Melchizedek, king of Salem, and then he disappears forever. Well, the next mention of him in the Bible comes in Psalm 110 that we read this morning. Psalm 110 is known as that great messianic psalm. It's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. No other psalm is quoted more than Psalm 110 over and over and over again. The apostles saw the relevance of Psalm 110 to Christ and the new covenant and the gospel. But right in the middle of this psalm that basically is affirming to David the success of his dynasty, that he's going to have total dominance in the world, that he'll be able to beat everybody in battles, that God's going to be with him. Right in the middle, God just comes in with this oath and says, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. He's talking to the Davidic kingship now, saying, you will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This guy who showed up just for a moment in redemptive history as Abraham's coming in from battle. Here he is mentioned again in Psalm 110. Now, we're going to get back to this in a moment, but it is highly unique that a king of Israel would be told that he is also going to be a priest. These two offices were absolutely distinct in Israel's polity. And that was a really big deal. People today, we have debates about the breaking down the wall between church and state. Well, Israel had a major wall between church and state. The king was to do his kingly stuff, and the priest was to do the priestly stuff, and they were not to get into each other's business. And whenever that line got blurred, there were dire consequences to it. If you'll remember, not too long ago, we were reading through the book of 1 Samuel. In chapter 13, Saul gets impatient because Samuel, the priest, doesn't show up. Saul, the king, gets impatient because Samuel hasn't showed up. And so Saul decides, tell you what, I'll do the sacrifice. So Saul goes ahead and carries out the priestly work. Samuel shows up and God says to him, look, Saul, I was going to establish your house, but since you did that, I'm ripping the kingdom away from you. So it's a big deal for a king to take on priestly functions. Well, this mention of Melchizedek in Psalm 110, it mysteriously links the Davidic kingship with the Melchizedekian priesthood. And at this point in redemptive history, that connection is not explained, and it's not made very clear what the connection is. But what is clear at this point, and what we know from now on, is that the Messianic Davidic king, somehow David's line, is also going to be a priestly line after the order of Melchizedek. It's somewhat odd, and it's mysterious, and at this time it was illegal in Israel to have the king take on priestly functions. But here God is saying, I've sworn and I will not back off of my vow. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, the final mysterious thing about Melchizedek that we're going to highlight at this point is that which is mentioned in Hebrews 7:3. Let's go back to Hebrews. We'll stay there for the rest of the sermon. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3, we read this very mysterious phrase, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, this mysterious point really needs a little bit of explanation. And what we need to recognize here, and this might be a little hard to explain, but what is being highlighted here, what is being highlighted here in Hebrews is what is not mentioned in Genesis. What the author of Hebrews is highlighting are the very things that are absent back in the book of Genesis. In other words, Melchizedek stands out very starkly in the Old Testament because, especially within the book of Genesis, there's no mention of his birth and there's no mention of his death. He just shows up and he disappears. We never know where he came from. We never know where he goes. Now, in the book of Genesis, this is particularly striking because the whole book is structured around genealogies. That's the whole point. The whole book is trying to tell us, where did everybody come from? Who came from who? You can trace these lines all the way back to Adam. And here's this guy, Melchizedek, that shows up. His mother's never mentioned. His father's never mentioned. His place of birth is never mentioned. His place of death is never mentioned. And so with no such markers, the author of Hebrews says here, he resembles, therefore, an eternal being in this respect. He doesn't seem like a human being, because human beings have all the birth, the death, the genealogy. He resembles the Son of God. And I want you to note that the writer of the Hebrews is not saying he is the Son of God. He says he resembles the Son of God, seemingly having no beginning and no end. And so those are the mysterious features, at least at this point, that we're going to highlight about Melchizedek. He arrives unannounced and then he disappears as quickly as he came. He heads a priesthood that the Messiah will be part of, linking the Davidic kingship with a priestly line. And his genealogy is never accounted for, giving him a mysterious, eternal-like existence. Well, the second thing, or the final matter that we want to consider about Melchizedek is that he is not only mysterious, but as I mentioned a moment ago, and this is just fleshing that out a little bit, he's multifaceted. And what I mean by this is that he is not only a mysterious character, but he occupies these two offices. And we talked about that a second ago. Back in Genesis, it clearly says that Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. I want you to look here in Hebrews. The author explains this in verse 2 of chapter 7. He says, he is first, and by the translation of his name, this is just the literal translation of Melchizedek. Melchizedek means my king is righteous. Or as the author here says, he's first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then also, because it says where he was king of, he's king of Salem, which Salem is the word for peace, which then means he is king of peace as well. And so you see his name literally means king of righteousness. But being king of Salem, which means peace, then he's also king of peace. And so in this single individual, we have righteousness and peace being brought together in one person. And as I mentioned earlier, when I was commenting on Psalm 85, normally righteousness and peace are not in harmony with one another. It's precisely man's sin, in light of the righteousness of God, which has brought about the position of there not being peace between God and man. That's the whole thing that has caused enmity between God and man, is sin, the lack of righteousness. And so righteousness and peace don't tend to be heard by mankind as being able to be harmonized. In fact, Martin Luther struggled very much with this. He would read Romans chapter 1, verse 17, that said that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And Luther would read that and say, how can that be gospel? That's not good news. I'm not righteous. How could I have a relationship with this God? That the announcement that of the righteousness of God is not good news to me. But here there is this individual that combines both righteousness and peace together in his office as king. But notice, not only is he king, he's also priest. And as we noted earlier, again, those two offices are normally distinct. Kings rule, priests offer sacrifices and intercession and their priestly stuff. But here is a king that engages in priestly activity, and from the narratives, he seems to be totally at home in both offices. And so that's the peek we'll take at Melchizedek. He's a mysterious and multifaceted man. He disappears from the scene as quickly as he secretly arrives upon it. But though he is hardly mentioned And I think we've looked now at all the passages that he's mentioned in. Though he's hardly mentioned in the Bible, his importance cannot be overestimated. He is there. Notice, Melchizedek is there at that important junction of the Abrahamic covenant. He is there at the important junction or juncture of the Davidic covenant. And here he is at the important juncture of the new covenant as well. Well, I want us to turn finally this morning to consider Christ and his relationship to Melchizedek. The author of Hebrews, and this is just a slight bit of background, he's dealing with people who had lived, these are the Hebrew people, who had lived for thousands of years under the strictures of the Mosaic covenant. The Hebrew people looked to the law of Moses for their salvation. They looked to Moses and the Mosaic economy for their salvation. And they found their identity in being Jews. Their thinking had been so shaped and dominated by the Levitical system, the priesthood that was given within the Mosaic economy. They had been so shaped and dominated by that that they were having a very difficult time seeing how Jesus could actually bring them redemption, because he didn't seem to fit in with the whole order of the Mosaic economy. For instance, according to the law that had dominated their life, according to the law, a priest must come from the tribe of Levi. But as the author says here in verse 14 of chapter 7 of Hebrews, it's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And so these early Hebrew Christians were having a hard time answering critics. I mean, they're living among non-believers who were still fully immersed in Judaism, and here they are saying, you know, we're following Jesus. He's the new high priest. And everyone's thinking, yeah, but Jesus is from Judah. I mean, priests don't come from the line of Judah. I don't understand how this Jesus fits in with the whole system that Moses gave us. And so they're having to answer critics, and we have to be honest, if we were in that situation, they have to be answering questions in their own hearts. Can this really all be right? It seems so out of whack with what we've known before. And therefore, in answer to these matters, the author of Hebrews not only is going to answer the question of the legitimacy of Christ's priesthood, but he's going to push past that now to speak also of the superiority of Christ's priesthood, and that he wants to make the point that once Jesus comes in this superior priesthood, it makes the old one obsolete. It does away with the Levitical priesthood. Let's first look at the legitimacy. Go back to chapter 5 just briefly. Look at chapter 5. The author begins to defend Jesus' priesthood here by noting that Jesus didn't exalt himself to the position like the kings of old did. Remember what Saul did? Saul exalted himself and said, I'll do the sacrifice. Saul wasn't the first king of Israel that did that. He was the first king of Israel that did that. He wasn't the last to do that. Other kings end up infringing upon the priestly office. It's a big deal what's being said here in the beginning of chapter 5, and that's the point of the author of Hebrews. Jesus did not exalt himself and put himself in this office of priesthood, but he was appointed by God to serve in this office. And he makes that point in verses 4 through 6 and verse 10 here. But you see, And you see this important point that's being made. Jesus was appointed to this office by God. This now brings into our view how important Psalm 110 is in the whole picture. If it wasn't for Psalm 110, we would never have Hebrews 5 through 7. Psalm 110 is the record of God's oath and appointment of Jesus into the office of high priest. Without that, the author of Hebrews could not be making this argument that he's making right here. In other words, Psalm 110 is the link between Genesis 14 and Jesus. You can't just have the announcement that there's this guy, Melchizedek, who's a priest, and then Jesus shows up and says, I'm a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. What comes in the middle is Psalm 110, where God speaks and says, I've sworn and I will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. You see, Psalm 110 gives us God's legitimizing call upon the Messiah, the son of David, to occupy the office of priest. And no one, none of these Hebrews, and we shouldn't either, no one will deny that Melchizedek was a king and a priest at the same time. And in Psalm 110, David is told that his messianic son will be both a king and a priest as well. And therefore, what the author of Hebrews is saying is, look, although it's odd and it's not the norm of what goes on in the Levitical priesthood, you cannot question that it's legitimate. There is precedent for a king priest. There's precedent in Melchizedek, the guy who actually blessed Abraham, who clearly was superior to Abraham. So there's precedent there. So you can't, just because he doesn't fit in with the Levitical, doesn't mean that there's not this legitimate role of a priest-king. And that's what Jesus fills, this priest-king position. Well, the author, though, is not finished yet. The author to Hebrews is not finished yet. He is not merely concerned with substantiating Christ's legitimacy as a high priest. He wants to go on to show that the priesthood of Jesus is entirely superior to that of the Aaronic priesthood, and that now that Jesus has come, it makes the other one entirely obsolete. It's not just a competing priesthood, it's one that entirely does away with the old one. That the question now should be, why are the Jewish priests still operating? Because Jesus has come. It's not the other way around. He's entirely turning the tables here. And he does this by three basic arguments. His first argument is that Jesus' priesthood is sworn by an oath. The Levitical or the Aaronic, those are the same thing. The Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, those are the same thing. That was given by a commandment. God said, do this. He never swore an oath concerning that priesthood. He simply put stipulations upon Israel that this is the way the priesthood is going to operate within the nation. You have obligations to follow. In other words, you have to put a person who's of the line of the, or who's from the tribe of Levi in that office. You have obligations to fulfill concerning the priesthood. God has no obligations. He never swore an oath concerning the Levitical priesthood. In other words, he never said, I'm going to forever bless this priesthood. I'm entirely obligated to work in terms of that priesthood. God never put himself under that kind of stricture. He put the people of Israel, you have to operate according to these rules. But there was no oath involved from God's point of view establishing the Aaronic priesthood. And that is where the superiority of the Melchizedekian priesthood is seen, and particularly Christ's tenure as a high priest of that order. Because God swore an oath concerning this priesthood. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that makes the new covenant a better, far better covenant than the Mosaic covenant, because it has a far more stable, it has a God-backed priesthood. God has pledged himself to this priesthood and this high priest where he never did to the others. That's the big deal about this one being secured with an oath. Look at verses 20 to 22 in chapter 7 of Hebrews. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This means stability. This means eternality. This means that there is never going to be another plan. This is it. Because the oath is sworn concerning this one. The second argument that the author gives here is the fact that the Melchizedekian priesthood is actually the original priesthood. It's almost as if these Hebrew Christians had become so enamored with the Mosaic covenant that they forgot that there was a covenant that had come before it. The Abrahamic covenant. It's like they weren't even thinking. It was like Moses came and that's everything. And it's very similar at this point to what Paul has to get into in Galatians chapter 3 when he's arguing with them because the Galatians are under false teaching that people are saying you have to do good works to be saved according to the law. And Paul's point is how can the law, which came 430 years later, how can it annul the promise that was ratified that 430 years later? It can't affect it. The promise was already made. And that's the similar argument here between Melchizedek and the Aaronic priesthood. How could a later priesthood knock off an earlier established priesthood? The superiority is being argued that the Melchizedek's priesthood was actually first, and in fact, it actually gave birth to the Aaronic priesthood. Look at verses 4 through 10 of chapter 7 here. "See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, Melchizedek, who does not have his descent from them, he received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself," so the head of the Levitical system, "Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor," that would be Abraham, "when Melchizedek met him." So you see that it's actually the case that the Melchizedekian priesthood was around and functioning long before there was a Levitical priesthood. And since Levi is a descendant of Abraham, and Abraham paid tithe to Melchizedek, the author is saying here, we might even say that Levi, therefore, paid tithe to Melchizedek, which would be then an act of saying, you're superior. So Levi, paying those tithes, basically gave it up and said, hey, this is the superior priesthood, Melchizedek. And so, now that the one who has come after the order of the superior priesthood, now that the one has come in that order, that temporary one that could never bring perfection is now being set aside as obsolete. And that's precisely what is said through 11 through 19. I'm not going to read that at this point. You can read that there. Finally, the author makes the point that Jesus' priesthood is superior to Aaron's because Jesus cannot die. One of the hallmarks of the insufficiency of the Levitical priesthood, the Mosaic priesthood, one of its hallmarks was that it was constantly undergoing a staff change. That is to say, the priests in that order were prevented from continuing in office because they died. But this limitation of the Levitical priesthood is not a limitation of the Melchizedekian priesthood. As we read, or we would have read a moment ago in verse 16, look at verse 16 of chapter 7. This one has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. In other words, the Levitical order, the Levitical priesthood was staffed on a legal basis, according to physical descent. But the Melchizedekian order is staffed by the power of an indestructible life. That's the qualification of this one. And look at verse 24. He holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. And so the superiority of Jesus' priesthood is established on the basis of the facts that his is sworn by an oath. His is backed by God. God says, this is the one I've pledged myself to. I will never back down. This is the priesthood. You're the high priest forever. I've secured it by an oath. It's proved superior because it was the original priesthood. Even Levi paid tithe to it, showing that it's superior. And it's superior because the high priest of this order holds his office forever. There's no staff change. He continues on forever because he can never die. And I want you to note the cash value of this in verses 25 through 28 as we conclude this morning. Look at verses 25 through 28. Consequently, after all that he's been writing here, everything he's gone through, consequently, because of all of this, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like the high priests, those other high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law, it's the Aaronic priesthood, Mosaic one, appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now, earlier we were considering the importance of, or talking about how the Melchizedekian priesthood relates to the Christian life and why that is important. And we began by trying to get our minds around the whole concept of needing a priest in the first place. And that whole concept of why we need a priest is because of the fact that God is holy and we just can't approach him in any way that we think we should be able to approach him. Priesthood tells us, no, you approach God on his terms. And therefore, the priesthood is telling us there's an absolute necessity that our relationship with God be mediated. Well, in the end, it must be acknowledged that a discussion of priesthood requires a sense and a belief that there is an almighty, all-holy God that we are to relate to. What I'm saying by that is that without that belief and without that conviction, frankly, nothing that we've said here this morning will make any sense. This is nonsense if you do not believe that that is actually the nature of God and our position in our relationship with him. But if those convictions are there, if you really believe that this is the God who's revealed himself in Scripture, then what we've considered this morning is frankly of absolutely vital relevance, and it should be, and it should become the source of inestimable comfort for those who long for salvation. If we recognize this is the God that we have to do with, and here we are in this position, and we need a mediator, we need somebody between us, what a glorious thing to learn that this is the one who stands in the gap for us. It's this Jesus, the high priest of the Melchizedekian priesthood. In other words, he has no limitations. Where we want, he is totally sufficient. He has no lack. That means He can save. He can save the weakest. He can save the worst. There's nobody out there that can't be saved because of who the high priest is. He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him. Where we are weak, He is strong. Where we are limited, He is unbounded. And where we lack, He has all sufficiency. That's the importance of Christ and Melchizedek. That's what you need to know about the Melchizedekian priesthood. This is the high priest that we have. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You this morning that as we pray, even now our high priest ever lives to make intercession for us. We thank You, O God, and we pray that You might help us to live in light of the fact that this is our high priest, Jesus, who has come according to Your oath to Him, that He would be high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we pray, O Lord, that this would become a source of comfort to us, that as we see our hands hang down and as we examine our own weaknesses and the state of our hearts, that we might have our countenances lifted up to see Jesus in all His sufficiency, in all His perfection, and the perfection of His office, and that we could see that we relate to You through Him, and that we would be encouraged in our faith to hold fast to our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Work these things within us, O God. And I pray that for those who don't know You and who at this point are wondering about their relationship with You, that they might realize that they need a priest and that they would see in Jesus that all-sufficient high priest that they need for their relationship with You. Strike that conviction in their hearts and ours as well. For we lift this up to You through Jesus, our great high priest. We pray in His name. Amen. I'd like you to please rise, joining me.